Good evening. We are going to pick up again in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we have a couple of readers. We'll only do one now, but our first reading will be 2 Peter chapter 1, 4 through 7. It's really a meaty book and lots of practicality, but the Holy Spirit makes us work on this one. It's a little challenging at times. Don, were you our first reader? Yeah, if you would, verses 4 through 7 on 2 Peter chapter 1.
And magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love.
Amen. Okay, well, we studied verse 4 last week, but we wanted it for the context. Verse 5, we covered part of it, and we talked about what it means to apply all diligence. It has several factors to it. It means speed, that if you're going to be diligent, you jump on it right now. You do it with earnestness and zeal and a lot of effort. And so Peter's telling us, boy, I'd like you to work really hard on these things in your faith. So there are seven virtues that Peter lists for us right here. We'll look at each one. Each one deserves a whole sermon, but we'll only give it a few words. But we'll look at the seven virtues right here just to point. Last week we talked about, in verse 4, it says, so that you may become partakers of the divine nature. And Bill made the point that we can choose to be partakers of the fleshly nature, or we can choose to be partakers of the spiritual or divine nature. And I'm just going to say this, that these seven virtues right here are part of the divine nature. They're part of God's very character. So just something to keep in mind that I didn't enter my mind last week, but it did as I studied this week. So we'll look at these seven right here. And the first one we'll look at is apply to, in your faith, supply moral excellence. Some of your versions say virtue. And it just means doing what's right. You know, if you can't do it, and we'll talk about that in a moment, you can't do what's right unless you know what right is, and many people don't. They don't know what right is. But when you do, moral excellence means that first you see what needs to be done. If it's in the spiritual plane, you evaluate. Of any plane, you evaluate the value. If it's spiritual, if it has value, you see the value, and then you pay the price. Because when you exhibit moral excellence, there's a price to pay. It's difficult sometimes. The rewards are great. It pleases God, but it takes effort. It's against the fleshly nature. But I'll just say this isn't the dictionary definition, but I look at moral excellence or virtue, depending on the version you have, as something you do when you see the value, and then you're willing to do it. See the value, pay the price. So doing what's right is moral excellence. Do all people agree on what right is, Bill? And who has the mic? I saw it's Gary. Do all people agree on what right is?
I was going to make the comment that, which is connected with your question, is that there is no benefit to know what is right and wrong unless you're willing to do what is right, which is where moral excellence comes in, right?
Yes.
Is that, I mean, knowing something is, I mean, you can't agree on what's right and wrong until you have the knowledge from God.
Amen.
But even that's not enough. You've got to be willing to live morally or rightly, you know, and have virtue. And so that's just, yeah, supremely important.
Once you've been a servant of God, a child of God for a while, we may still do a few things out of ignorance, but more of the time when we fall short and commit a sin, it wasn't because of lack of ignorance. It wasn't. It was the unwillingness to do what's right, or the unwillingness to pay the price. And we, whatever the reason, whether it's selfish or we're frustrated and we just let our anger out. But yeah, and you said that knowing what's right isn't enough, and it isn't in the notes, but I think it's James 4:17, I think it says, "For him who knows to do the right thing and doesn't do it, to him it's sin." If you know the right thing to do, I need to talk to the visitor, or I need to help my mom, or whatever it is. If we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, God says that is sin, falling short of what he would do of his glory. So not a lot on that. Let's see, anything else I want to say? So do all people agree on what is right? Michael.
I was just going to reflect on what Paul wrote in Philippians 4:8.
Are you? I don't think you're on, are you, or not?
Am I on?
I don't think
so. It sounds
so.
Like I'm on.
Huh.
Yeah.
Okay.
So Philippians 4:8, Paul wrote, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So he kind of delineates what that excellence is, all
he
of
sure
these characteristics.
Does. That's good. So back to the question that you know the answer to, but does everybody agree on what is right? Well, some think violently think it's okay to commit abortion and commit acts of violence to intimidate pro-birthing centers and this kind of thing, and some think that abortion's wrong. Some think it's okay. Last night I was on the road, and you know, the three cars speeding through I-67, is it called I-67? Whatever it is, Highway 167, and they're probably going 80 miles an hour, and their actions say that they don't think, they don't have the same definition of right that I do, because the law says 60. So anyway, we don't all agree, but here's what I'm getting to. It's amazing that these seven virtues are all connected. They're all connected. So moral excellence is doing what is right, but we, as you said, we have to know what right is, and then we have to do it. And so it says, add to your moral excellence knowledge. We have to have the knowledge or we can't do what's right. And listen, having been in a denomination for several years before I became an agnostic, I had no clue what right was. And I mean that seriously. Our denomination never talked about the Bible. So I was, as I began to learn about the Bible and came to know that God existed, I was amazed at the wonderful things in the Bible, but also just the truths in it. And I learned so much that was completely against what I'd been taught. So knowledge. We have to know what is right before we can do it. And so that knowledge is extremely important. Faith and true knowledge. I don't know if you noticed, but in the first 8 verses, Peter mentions knowledge or true knowledge, one of those two, 4 times in 8 verses. So true knowledge, you know, he doesn't define what he means by that. It's just the Greek word epigenosis, but there's knowledge and then true knowledge. I'm sensing that he means those things that make it possible for us to become partakers of the divine nature. For instance, I don't know how many of you know how a frog gets his liquids, how he gets his water, but most frogs don't drink. You know, they absorb water through their skin. But that doesn't help you in any way to become partakers of the divine nature. That's not, even though it's true, I'm not saying it's false, it's true, but I don't think that's what Peter's trying to get at when he emphasizes the idea of true knowledge, that which makes a difference, that which changes lives, that which makes our lives better. So faith and true knowledge only come from God's word. And then Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how do we get our faith? By listening to what God has to say. And that builds our faith or our trust in him. And this wasn't in the notes either, but I've been listening to this speaker. I listen to other people teach and preach, and there's one that's extremely gifted. I listen to him explain things. I go, wow, so simple and exactly right. I mean, it's clear. And I said, man, he knows how to describe things. And yet I listened to this man, and he's denying the inerrancy of the scriptures. He's denying the value of the scriptures. And he says we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, even though the New Testament, by the Holy Spirit, says that all scripture, that means new and old, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And that's 2 Timothy 2:15. So I'm listening to this guy. And why am I telling you this? Because, you know, I'd love to be able to communicate the way this man does. And I don't know what his agenda is, but he doesn't love the truth. There's just too much evidence to show that the Bible is God's word, and he's minimizing it. So that comes in with knowledge and true knowledge. So let's go to number three. So he wants us to have moral excellence, add to that knowledge, and then self-control. Well, gaining in knowledge and showing moral excellence, they both demand self-control. Even at my age and my love for Christ, I still struggle with things and would like more self-control. And should I watch a movie or read my Bible? Or that one I don't fight with anymore. But you understand the idea. Self-control affects everything on both sides of it. The moral excellence. The second one, knowledge. It takes controlling self, because that's what self-control means. It takes controlling self to take the time to dig into God's word and listen to him in our reading and then asking what it means and all of that. Everything that we do really takes controlling the self. So it talks about self-control would be controlling our emotions, our passions, and not letting them control us. Bill.
So when Paul said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, you know, Paul had that moral excellence, and his spirit was wanting to do what was right. And he, being inspired, knew probably what was right most of the time, but he needed the self-control. That's the part of that, our character that has to develop along with knowing and wanting to do what's right.
Yeah. And it's a wonderful thing to have, and as we grow in it, and that happened by being a devoted Christian. We choose to grow in it. But there are so many great blessings. You feel good about it when you say, "Man, I'd like another piece of that cake. But, you know, my pants will get whatever. Or I'm going to exercise a little." Whatever it is. Or read my Bible. Or pray more often and earnestly. When we use self-control, there's great blessings behind that. And we enjoy it. Benefit from that. Consistent self-control is difficult. Whether it's showing moral excellence, whether it's growing in knowledge, but it is a challenge, or we'd all have it down, right? It's something we just have to work on diligently, controlling the self. And Paul, I think, was an excellent example of controlling himself. And yet he still said that he struggled with it. Wretched man that I am, the good that I want to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, I do. And a very godly man, but he's given an example that even for him, the battle wasn't over. And that's in Romans 7. Next one. And listen, we welcome hands and questions and comments. So I'm moving along, but if you have anything, just raise your hand, and our mic man, Gary, will get it to you. Our fourth one is perseverance. And that just means gutting it out. That means just keeping at it when we're tired. Like the athlete that's running the marathon, which is kind of implied by Romans, Hebrews 12:1, where he tells us to run with endurance. You just keep on pushing. You keep on pushing. And sometimes in Christianity, it's called for, you know, in Galatians 6, 9, and also 2 Thessalonians 3, 13b, it says, do not grow weary in doing good. What? You can grow weary in doing good? Well, Andy, who's teaching a class right now, he made the point. There were just times when a brother would call him, and maybe he just didn't feel like he had the mental energy to do good at that moment. But you can grow weary, and good Christians do sometimes. And I would just suggest, I'm not going to suggest, I'm going to state the fact that being an elder or a deacon or just a godly Christian takes a lot of effort and it's really good for us to pray for our elders and deacons. They have hard jobs and pray that they keep their perseverance up and they don't grow weary of the good work they're doing. And our prayers make a difference, and I'm just suggesting we do that. I don't pray for them enough as I should. Bill, did you have a thought?
In our Genesis class, we're just about to get into where Jacob wrestles with God, the angel of God.
Yes.
And it's difficult to know exactly what that was supposed to mean, but he was, his endurance, he lasted all night. And even when the angel of God touched and put his hip out of joint, he held on. Just to me, is one of the greatest examples of perseverance.
That had to be a tough match.
And so much so, but his name has changed, you know, to mean wrestles with God, which
Israel
is
real from
yeah,
Jacob.
So it's like, and that's what, of course, the whole nation is known from then on. Is the so anyway, just a example.
I was going to say I'm looking forward to class, and I won't be in it. This is the first Sunday of our first principles class, and so I'll miss it. But I can always listen to it. I'm looking forward to that because I think the if I'm not right, I won't preach on it. But doesn't the angel say to Jacob, "Let me go," and Jacob says, "No." Not until you bless me. Perseverance, what a great example. Michael, yes.
Yeah, those two things coupled together, the self-control and the perseverance. You know, it brings to my mind, you know, what I've seen and are, you know, in things I've seen about like the Navy SEALs. You know, they have you know, they already possess a certain level of knowledge and such, but the training that they have to go through in order to, you know, attain to that stature of being a SEAL, you know, it requires them to just absolutely bring everything into complete and perfect control, you know, and even to the point of suffering and difficulty that they have to endure. You know, we fail to do that, at least I know in my case, I fail to do that when I take my eye off the goal, off the goal that I'm not doing this to you know, satisfy myself. I'm not even doing this to impress others. I'm doing this to please God. And you know, if I take my eye off the goal, and I think, well, it doesn't matter, you know, then that's when that lack of self-control and failure and perseverance pulls me away.
Even that is a skill. I'm finding that. I tell myself all the time, Romans 12:1, fixing your eye on, I think it says fixing your eye on Jesus, is that right?
Hebrews 12.
I keep saying that, Hebrews 12, fixing your eye, and all these things in life just pop up unexpected, the phone call or the something, some kind of interruption that's unpleasant. And I'm finding the same thing you are, brother. When my eyes are on Jesus, my life's a whole lot better. Even if I just take it off of him for an hour, I can see the difference in attitude and everything. So amen to that. Our fifth one is godliness. And last week, we didn't study it, but I just threw out the idea that godliness is reflecting God in our lives. People should be able to see him in our lives, but the formal definition is this, that godliness is a profound a profound respect for God, which means that, whoa, look at Don's life. I mean, it's profound. He absolutely serves God with his life. It's profound. And that's why when we let our light shine and people see it and they glorify God, Matthew 5, around 14 through 16, it's profound. Because we talked about last Sunday, we love our enemies. That's just not done in normal life, but we try to do that. And so anyway, profound godliness is a profound respect for God, which leads to other things. And we have a profound respect for him that we're motivated. I mean, it's so high that we want to please God. We want to be right with God. So it motivates us to obey him and act like him, to imitate God. That's what a profound respect for him brings about. And as we do that, our knowledge grows and our godliness grows. Our lives just gradually begin to reflect more and more the character of Jesus. We see it. Other people see it. We want more. But it's a gradual thing for most of us. We'll go to brotherly love, brotherly kindness next. So when it says, add to your godliness brotherly kindness, if you have the NAV, NASB, the word is Philadelphia. And you know that. There's a town in Pennsylvania that that's where our first national capital was at. And it's the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And I didn't get my cursor ready, but that's two Greek words. The Greek word phil for phileo or love, a friendship type love. And Adelphos is the word for brother. And so he says, add to your godliness love for your spiritual family. Add brotherly love. Even though mine says kindness, a better translation would have been brotherly love. That's what the Greek says. So it's a sincere love of the brethren. And again, Andy's not here, but he's right. We've all had family members or friends that we loved, but that were sometimes hard to get along with. And I would say that most of us have also been one of those people at certain moments. And brotherly love is so sincere, we say, you must be having a bad day. God loves you. So do I. We don't give up on that person. And we're actively working on Christian relationships. I was in a little church years ago, a long time ago, lost their elders and preacher. They left, and so I had never been a regular preacher, you know, Sunday after Sunday until then, and they asked me if I would. And many witnesses told us that they said, well, our elders told us we're not going to encourage you to spend time together. And I don't know why, because they didn't get to hear the other side of the story. But many, I mean, the Bible says, let every fact be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And over again, our elders told us, you know, and they told us their church building was empty 5 minutes after Sunday services were over. That doesn't seem like brotherly love to me. Because after a while, and it wasn't just because of Lisa and me, it was everybody wanted more out of their Christianity, more out of their brotherly relationships than that. And so on Wednesday nights, for over a year, the class ended at 8, and there were 20 of us left at 10. 10 at night on a Wednesday night. I mean, there's never anything like it. And one lady visited us. She was the wife of an elder from Bremerton. And she goes, you could just feel the love here. And I've probably told you this before, but you go, you could just feel the love here. And I go, I know. And she goes, no, you don't get it. You can just feel the love. It was amazing. It's visual. It's tangible. It's real. And it changes lives. Gary's almost to you.
Just one example, you know, of brotherly love, you know, potluck on Sunday, right?
Amen.
And I mean, you can eat food anywhere, I mean, you can go to the restaurant and have food. You can go home and have food. But because we have this relationship in Christ, that's that brotherly love is relationship love, that we want to get together and spend time and encourage and learn about each other. And that's why we do those kinds of things. And that's just one example, is that looking for opportunities to show brotherly love.
Amen. Brotherly love isn't theoretical. It's not theoretical. It's tangible, and it absolutely changes lives. And I can't specifically say which one of your lives changed noticeably because of the love of other Christians, but I know several Christians in our congregation have been directly, positively helped and impacted by the love of their brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's very real. And Peter's telling us, apply all diligence, work hard at these things because they're just so important and powerful in people's lives. Michael.
So the kindness or the love is brotherly, but is it only directed toward brethren?
Our next word will explain that. The seventh word in our list is next. And you may be asking, is Philadelphia? Because the next word is agape love, right?
I know.
Seventh in our list is agape love, which directly answered the question. But what about brotherly love? What about brotherly love? Can you exhibit that to someone who's not a sister or brother in Christ? I didn't think about it for this class. So we're going to let you answer that question, Michael.
Well, I was thinking of the statement in, and I'm not finding it, but in Galatians, either 5 or 6, where it talks about showing preference. And maybe
preferring one another? Is that preferring one another? Is that the one you're talking about?
What verse?
Preferring one another. I think it's Galatians 6, 1, 2, or 3, somewhere in there. I could be wrong, but I think it's near the beginning of chapter 6.
I was thinking it was like around verse 10. Okay, yes. Verse 10. And this is the English Standard Version. He said, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so,
there is a spiritual preferential place that brethren should hold in our hearts, and yet at the same time, by extending this goodness or kindness toward all, and I get your point that in verse, the next verse where it talks about simply agape.
Yeah, and so between the two, we've got the bases covered, right? Brotherly kindness, diligently putting effort into our relationships, which means looking for ways, being on the alert. We're just looking for someone that, they look like they're having a tough day, or I've heard that they need help with this. And so, and by the way, and I feel guilty saying this because I haven't done it recently, but Scott, Sousa put a bulletin board, cork board inside the entryway with things we can do, just ideas, which makes it a lot easier for people like me. Write a card to this person or fix a meal for that person. And that's brother love. It's not theoretical, as I said, but it's looking for ways, being aware of ways that we can reach out and make a difference and make our family happier and stronger here. All right, and then love, agape love. It's hard to preach without mentioning that. We talked about it last Sunday, but it's the kind of love that means deliberately doing what is best for other people. And sometimes that's not what they want, sometimes doing the best for them is not what they're asking for, and I'll give an example of that right now, actually. So let's say that they're hungry and thirsty. Well, we know the right thing to do, Matthew 25, right? I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, thirsty and you gave me something to drink, but there are exceptions, right? 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if a person, if a brother won't work, neither shall they eat. And that doesn't mean we put duct tape over their lips. It means that we're not to feed them. If someone, they're hey, the second coming of Jesus is going to be here any day now, so why work? Why waste our time doing that? Let's just live spiritual lives. Well, no, we don't know when Jesus is coming again. And they were to, and Paul tells them that they were to work and do good. And then we could have joint meals with them. But anyway, there's just times when they say, hey, Lee, could you give me something to eat? Well, Mike, I noticed that all you do, you play golf every day and you don't do any work. And I don't think it's best for you to give me a sandwich. Mike, if you want to mow my lawn, sure. Or get a job, sure. But there's just times. It's not harsh. That's agape love, to act in their best spiritual interests, because sometimes the spiritual conflicts with the physical. A lot of times it doesn't. There's just an example for you. So like brother love, it's not passive, but we're aware and we're looking to do good. And Jesus goes on in Matthew 25 again, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked. But he says where he says, I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was sick and you visited me, and I was in prison and you came to see me, in the end of Matthew 25. When you can't see him, we're not responding to their request. We're saying, hey, my brother's in prison. My brother's sick. I'm going to go visit them. And so this is more than just reacting to a request for help, but this is being more aggressive and looking for ways to help people. I said this already, spiritual needs can conflict with physical needs. And agape love reaches out to all people, to get back to your question, Michael. This, we know for a fact, this goes to everyone. In fact, last Sunday we talked about loving your enemies, something very challenging and hard to do. It even goes out to those that wish to harm us. We still look for ways to do good to them and love them. And finally, on these virtues, I put that agape is the ultimate virtue of God's people, because it is number one, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor can be not the person next door, but as we learned from the story of the Good Samaritan, your neighbor can be an enemy, can be a foreign, can be a foreign religion, whatever. It's just loving your neighbor, anybody you have the opportunity to help.
Yeah, the one, you know, God is love, the scripture that says that. And I mean, you could say God is patience, God is long-suffering, which he is, but the expression is he is love. That's one of the primary things that tells what God is that he is love. And so if we miss that one, then trying to be like him in that way, then we've missed a whole lot.
Right? That's part of the divine nature, and that's one of the words that defines his character. Bill Downey, he's way in the back, as you know, Gary, but he is absolute love. I think it's 1 John 4, but it could be 1 John 5. I sometimes forget.
You tired yet? You know, I think as I look at these, the most difficult of these seven traits is the last one. And if you don't practice the first one and then add the second one and the third one and the fourth one, you're not going to ever get to the seventh one.
Amen.
You know, when I was a hitting coach, you know, we would call stacking knowledge. You just don't walk up to grab a bat and go up and hit. There's a whole science to it. Well, and it's stacking knowledge. And that's what this is. This is just stacking knowledge. adding one thing to another and another and another till finally you get to that seventh one, which is the most difficult one to do.
Amen. You bet. So we have to have knowledge to be able to do that and self-control to do that and godliness. Amen. That's a great, great point. Yeah. Well, let's go ahead. We've got 5 minutes. We'll get a little bit into the next section. And I think, Jonathan, you were going to read that for us. And that's 2 Peter 1, 8 through 11, if you would, please.
For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you.
This is so powerful. Thank you, Jonathan. So powerful. We've said it many times. We'll say it again, that there are Christians who are very devoted to God, but they see their shortcomings and they wonder if God will save them because they're not perfect yet and they never will be. But this is one of those that's worth knowing to share with other people who are devoted Christians who don't know if they're saved or not. Because we see some extremely important concepts here. So Peter says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, what does that tell you? What does it tell you if they're yours but they're increasing? What does that tell us about a person in whom they're increasing, or all of us?
Well, that person is exercising those things. It's just like somebody who goes into, you know, a gym or whatever it might be. And, these are the things you're supposed to do, but over time, you move that weight up a little more and a little more, and it's increasing because your strength increases accordingly.
Amen.
And that's what God wants us to do.
And it will rarely happen just by listening to a sermon or two every week. It usually takes more thought and more effort than that. But so great point. But also, who's he writing to? Is Paul writing to baby Christians, mature Christians? Who's he writing to?
Yes.
Yes. All Christians. Well, wait a minute. You're telling me that he's writing to elders and he's saying if they're yours and increasing?
Yeah.
So the point is this. No matter how much your godliness increases, God is pleased as it increases. That's his desire as you, as his child, imitate him and act like him and act like Jesus, but there'll never be a time when there isn't room for more improvement there. So yes, we're going to see the shortcomings. We're going to be aware that we haven't reached the level of Jesus yet, and we won't, right, on this earth. We won't. But so it's saying what God is looking for then is growth. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for growth. And pleased when he sees it. And he says, if they're increasing, then we are not useless, which would imply lost, and we're not unfruitful. The increase is fruit. God sees it. He's pleased with it. And he says, and there's that idea of true knowledge. Again, it's mentioned four times. Word knowledge in the first 8 verses right here. But then he goes on and says, oh, Mike, go ahead.
You know, I'm sorry, just
you're
things
great.
That come to mind. But when he says useless or unfruitful, it's as if the scripture speaks of us being refined, being like in a fire, refined. You know, in a sense, we are like a piece of metal that, you know, is tempered, and there's no shortcut. You need to put that piece of metal in there a certain number of times at a certain temperature, and you know, strike it in a certain way in order to change the characteristic of that metal. And there's no shortcut for the Christian. You know, you need to be subjected to certain trials in your life. You need to, you know, and experience those things over time. And ultimately, the nature of your life is changed.
Pure and more refined.
And that's kind of what I was thinking.
Thank you, Michael. Mr. Bill.
Yeah, that, excuse me. It's an amazing thing that this implies that having true knowledge can be unproductive if you're not willing to show the diligence mentioned in verse 5,
and
it's actually repeated again in another verse here, is that, I mean, actually in some ways, learning is the easy part. You know, I don't suffer much when I'm listening to you.
You know, I mean, most people disagree.
But thank you. It's enjoyable to be here this, learning some of these things here. Not so enjoyable.
Oh.
So I mean, it's we have to get away from that thing about just learning about what's right, and having the knowledge is the goal.
Amen.
It's only a means to the goal.
Amen. Right? Thank you so much. So. Thought to leave you with, moral excellence or virtue. In my vocabulary, it is seeing the value and paying the price, seeing the value and doing it, doing what God wants. And then for next week, if you would, if you'd read the rest of chapter 1, maybe a couple times, it doesn't take long, I'd like to know what it means. It says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification. Does that mean that the person who lacks these qualities and isn't growing, does that mean he forgot that he's a Christian? What does it mean, having forgotten his purification? Like you to think about that a little bit this week, and we'll talk about it next Wednesday. Bless you all. God be with you. We will see you on Sunday, Lord willing.